You have your Bibles with you tonight. I invite you to open and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, a long chapter, and yet one that is filled with wondrous things. And so tonight we will be reading verses 1 through 40, the entirety of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Please hear the word of our Lord tonight. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves. If with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct other than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. In the law, it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign, not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only 2 or at most 3, and in each turn let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let 2 or 3 prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me in a word of prayer. Great God, how we thank you for your word and the deep truths of your word, and how we would pray that in this time you would grant us your spirit. We thank you that you are the God not of chaos, but of order and of peace. And we thank you that you give wisdom liberally to those who ask you. And so as we begin to weigh into these deep waters of 1 Corinthians 14 tonight, we pray that we would in humility hear these things, receive them in faith and love, and that we would behold the way in which you speak to your people. We thank you, O Lord, for these truths. Be with us tonight. In the name of Jesus, amen. When I was a teacher in Indonesia, if I had a particularly difficult English or history or Bible lesson that I knew I was going to be taking my students through, I would often encourage them at the beginning of the class hour to put on their thinking caps. This was my way of introducing to them that what we were going over was important, but that there was a chance that it was going to stretch their minds, that there was going to be some amount of difficulty, and that they likely wouldn't have all of their questions answered. Well, I feel in a similar position tonight when I come to a chapter like 1 Corinthians 14, that not only is it imperative for me to put on my thinking cap as I work my way through this chapter, but to encourage you people as well tonight that as you come to hear this, that it is of the utmost importance that you prepare your minds to be engaged by what it is that Paul says here. There is no denying that what he says is difficult, that there are challenges, that there are many questions, both of a theological or doctrinal basis and also of a practical basis. And tonight, as we begin to weigh in on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we wish to turn our attention to this very difficult chapter, to this difficult chapter where Paul particularly addresses two of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, namely that of prophecy and of tongues. Now, it is a regrettable and very lamentable thing that the gifts of the Holy Spirit should cause in outward churches not only contention, but also confusion. That it is in this chapter that we've just read that Paul reveals to us that God is a God not of chaos or of disorder, but of order and of peace. And yet those of you who are familiar with church history, who are familiar with American Christianity, who are familiar with the theological debates of the day and age in which we find ourselves, there are perhaps no greater doctrines that have led to such contention and confusion amongst Christians than when it comes to the works of the Holy Spirit. There are some who want to say that this was alive and well even in the apostles' day. We see that there's something of this even in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14 as Paul addresses this church in Corinth to set them rightly thinking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We see that Paul had to address something similar in the church of Colossae as the Colossians were being taken with these ecstatic experiences and worshiping angels, and Paul had to come around and correct them and show them that these aren't the things that the Spirit works amongst people. All throughout history, there has been some amount of confusion and contention, but undoubtedly, beyond all objection, the 20th century, chiefly in America, saw an unprecedented fixation upon the gifts of the Holy Spirit. If you know your church history and you know your American church history well, you know that in 1906, the Christianity was hit with what has often been called the first wave of Pentecostalism. That here on the Azusa Street Revival on the streets of California, there were people who began to exemplify the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, who began to have this erratic and ecstatic behavior, who began to say that the Holy Spirit was working this wonderful revival amongst the American church. And first wave Pentecostalism was largely characterized as a separatist sect and organization within the Church of Christ. The people who began to participate in this began to withdraw themselves from other mainline Christian denominations, forming their own denominations. Some of these Pentecostals of the first wave Pentecostalism even went so far as to deny the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. We know them today as oneness Pentecostals. And so we see that in the beginning of the 20th century that there became this fixation upon the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. The first wave of Pentecostalism was followed some 30 or 40 years later with what we now refer to as the second wave of charismaticism. And the charismatic movement was one where individuals weren't coming out from amongst their denominations and forming new ones, but that the charismatic movement was largely characterized as an interdenominational movement, as the teachings of Pentecostalism and as their ideas and understanding of the gift of the Holy Spirit began to be disseminated amongst Christians in different denominations and other Christians picking up on this. So that in the second wave charismatic movement, we see that there were charismatic Presbyterians and charismatic Catholics and charismatic Reformed people and charismatic Methodists, that this was an interdenominational movement. And yet second wave charismaticism agreed with the first wave Pentecostalism, chiefly in this idea that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was a second experience that was distinct from that of regeneration. No sooner had second wave charismaticism gained a strong foothold within the church in America than some 20 or 30 years after that, I believe it was somewhere in the 60s, 70s, and 80s of the 1900s, that the third wave movement of Pentecostalism came into America. And this we have often described as the neo-charismatic movement. And if the first wave Pentecostal movement was known as a large sectarian movement, the third wave neo-charismatic movement was one that was far more palatable, one that was far more diffused amongst all of the American denominations and amongst so many different Christians. Unlike the first wave Pentecostalism and the second wave charismaticism, the neo-charismatic movement denied that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was a second experience to be added to that of regeneration. And so what we've seen in the 20th century is the rise of the Pentecostal and the charismatic movement, where the church has been undoubtedly fixated upon the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And despite the fact that these movements have only been around for 120 years, it's impressive to note how massively influential these waves or these movements have been throughout Christianity. You look out at the broad evangelical world today, and it's difficult to escape the influence. Whether you're talking about Bethel Music and Bethel Church in Redding, California, whether you're talking about the Vineyard Movement, whether you're talking about the Health, Wealth, and Prosperity Gospel, and people like Joel Osteen or Joyce Meyer or Benny Hinn, whether you're talking even within the new Calvinistic movement that is largely spearheaded by men like Wayne Grudem and John Piper, and many contemporary English translations of the Bible have been inundated by the Pentecostal and the charismatic movement. Now, as we've looked and we've traced out these different waves, indeed there are differences that exist between Pentecostals, charismatics, and neo-charismatics. But all three of these waves hold to the very same basic idea, and that is that all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit continue today. And in theological circles, when we talk about individuals who believe that all the gifts of the Holy Spirit continue today, we typically refer to them as continuationists, because they teach and they believe that all the gifts that the Holy Spirit exhibited in the early church continue in the church today. Well, over against this view of continuationism, there is a more historically grounded view, and that is the doctrine of cessationism. And the doctrine of cessationism teaches that some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit have ceased today, that they are no longer operative and that they are no longer functioning in the same way that they were functioning in the early church. Now, as we are a confessional Presbyterian church, as we hold to the Westminster Standards and to the American Presbyterianism, most confessional Presbyterians confess to different degrees a cessationist understanding when it comes to some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And the chief gifts that are in question about whether they continue today or whether they ceased with the closing of the apostolic church largely revolves around the gifts of prophecy, of tongues, and of miraculous healings. The continuationist says that these three continue to function and flourish much in the same way that they did in the early church, and the cessationist position says that these gifts have ceased because they were meant to be fundamental, they were meant to be temporary. Well, tonight we want to do the hard work of not merely confessing that we are a cessationist church by our standards, but asking more importantly, why is it that we confess that some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit have ceased to be functioning and flourishing today? More particularly, as we come to 1 Corinthians 14, what I wish to take up with you this evening is why we confess, despite the massive influence of the Pentecostal and the Charismatic and the Neo-Charismatic movement, why do we confess that prophecy and tongues have ceased? Now, it's my objective tonight to take a little bit of a detailed look at 1 Corinthians 14. And undoubtedly, as detailed as we can be, I can't cover everything here. There will undoubtedly be more questions that need to be dealt with. But as we look at 1 Corinthians 14, I want to view this chapter and what Paul does here through the lens of three relationships that are relatively determinative and bear upon this issue of whether tongues and prophecies continue to exist today. In all things, we don't desire to be driven by our theological ideals, but we desire to be driven by what God's Word says. And so how is it and why is it that we confess that the gifts of prophecy and tongues cease? And there are three relationships I wish to draw your attention to, two that are explicitly made by Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, and one that is a natural inference that comes from what he says. Now, as we consider 1 Corinthians 14 tonight, the first relationship that we wish to see that Paul establishes in this chapter is the relationship that exists between the spiritual gift of prophecy and the spiritual gift of tongues. You see that as Paul comes into 1 Corinthians 14, that Paul's main concern, his chief concern in this chapter, is both what and how the gifts of prophecy and tongues were meant to function within the church. Paul had already introduced the church of Corinth into these spiritual gifts back in chapter 12. And then in chapter 13, you remember that Paul is showing these Corinthians who were striving after all these spiritual gifts, who were boasting of the gifts and the graces that they had, that Paul says there is a more excellent way than all of these gifts, and that more excellent way is love. And then in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul opens for us the glorious nature and definition of love and how important it is that we be loving Christians. And then as he comes back into 1 Corinthians 14, Paul zeroes in on these two particular gifts of prophecy and tongues. And you see that even as he introduces chapter 14, telling us that we must pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And then immediately in verse 2, he brings in the insufficiency of tongues by saying, "For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God." And then you see that this chapter is bookended. Not only does Paul begin by speaking about prophecies and tongues, but he also ends by speaking of prophecies and tongues. As he comes in the close of this chapter, and he says, "If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are the command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So my brothers earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order." Paul's main emphasis in this chapter is to deal with this relationship that exists between tongues and prophecy. And how does Paul describe this relationship? We see several clues throughout this chapter that Paul understands the spiritual gifts of prophecy and tongues to be functionally equivalent to one another. That is, that these gifts are largely interchangeable with one another. Now, there are at least three clues within this chapter that Paul gives us to show us that tongues and prophecies are functionally equivalent. And the first clue that he gives to us is that both of these gifts are word gifts. Now, if you're familiar with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, you know that there are a number of them. that there are some that pertain to speaking and to words and to the communication and encouragement, that there are some that relate to the service of mercy, to administration, to all these other things. When it comes to prophecies and tongues, these are both word gifts. Both of these gifts focus upon the communication of one who is speaking utterable words that can be heard. It seems to be beyond doubt here in this chapter, and we probably don't need to give any more evidence than to simply state that it is self-evident. Both the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy are word gifts. But the second thing that shows the close relationship between these two gifts is that both are meant to edify the church. That both of these word gifts, as people speak, that it is meant to be done for the building up, for the encouragement, for the blessing, the comfort, and the counsel of the church. We see this very clearly when it comes to the gift of prophecy. If you just look at verse 3, Paul tells us here, on the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and their consolation. And then you note that he contrasts this with uninterpreted tongues in verse 4, and he says the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. And so we see that this is, if you will, the purpose or the meaning behind the gift of prophecy, that it was meant for the edification, it was meant for the upbuilding of the church. But when Paul deals with the purpose of tongues, you note that it's a little challenging. Because Paul, throughout this chapter, distinguishes between a gift of tongues that is edifying on the one hand, but on the other hand, a non-edifying, or might we say an unedifying use of tongues. And what Paul establishes here in 1 Corinthians 14 is that when tongues are not interpreted, that tongues are not edifying and they are not encouraging to the church. You see that Paul takes aim at this in many different places throughout this chapter. You see it even as we've just read there in verse 5, that Paul says, "Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues." And then note this concession that Paul makes at the end of verse 5. "Unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up." And then you note that in verses 6 through 9 that Paul draws out this illustration to teach us that tongues, when they are not interpreted, that not only are they not edifying, but they are unedifying. And Paul notes here that if lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? And he says, "So with yourself. If with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said?" And so on the one hand, Paul takes aim at these tongues that were likely being spoken in the church of Corinth that were devoid of an interpretation, and Paul says that this isn't the point of tongues. That if there is no interpreter, then the one who is speaking tongues needs to keep it to himself, and he needs to be silent in the church because tongues are meant for the edification and the building up of the church. And yet Paul likewise teaches us that when tongues are interpreted, that when there's an interpreter who stands up and gives the meaning to the one who is speaking in tongues, that it is then that the church is built up. That it is then that the church is built up and it is edified. And so Paul draws the gifts of prophecy and tongues into the closest relationship, showing that when prophecy comes, that it's for the building up of the church, and when tongues are interpreted, that it is on equal footing with prophecy itself. So Paul shows us here the close relationship that exists between them and that they are both meant to be edifying. But you note a third clue throughout this chapter that Paul notes that brings into this relationship the gift of prophecy and of tongues. And that is that prophecy and tongues, as they were enacted within the church, that they were regulated in the exact same way. And you see that down in verse 27, that here Paul, as he is speaking about order in the public worship service, that he says, "If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at the most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret." But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. So Paul shows us how it is that tongues are to be regulated in the church, that only two or three people may speak tongues in public worship, that an interpreter must be given there, and that these people must give turns to one another as they're speaking in tongues. And then in verse 29, Paul comes to regulate the gift of prophecy. And you note that he regulates it in the exact same way. And he tells the church in Corinth, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets. And so Paul shows us here that tongues and prophecies, as the early church engaged in this, they were regulated in the exact same way. Two or three people can speak these things. When one is speaking, everyone else needs to be silent. When one rises to talk, the others need to quiet themselves down. So the relationship that Paul forges here in 1 Corinthians 14 between the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy is that they are functionally equivalent with one another. That when tongues are rightly interpreted, that they do the exact same thing that prophecy itself does by building up the people of God through spoken communication. Now, the relationship that Paul is at labors to show here in 1 Corinthians 14 is also noted in other places of the Bible. You think chiefly of Acts chapter 2. Here, where the Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost, and we have the first act of the apostles speaking in tongues, you remember that as that flame of fire descended upon them, they all began to speak of the wonderful things that God was doing, and all the people who were gathered heard the message of the gospel in their own language, that this was the first enactment of the gift of tongues. And yet, as Peter stands up to justify and to vindicate what is going on, what is it that Peter says? Well, Peter quotes from Joel chapter 2. And Peter tells the people, this is what you are witnessing, that as the prophet Joel had prophesied, that when the day of the Lord came, that when this last day came, he says, your sons and your daughters are going to what? Does he say your sons and your daughters are going to speak in tongues? No, he says your sons and your daughters, they are going to prophesy. And Peter tells the church there, and he tells all those who are gathered, that as the apostles are speaking in tongues, that Joel's prophecy that sons and daughters would prophesy is coming to fulfillment. That not only in Paul's mind, but also in Peter's mind, in the Old Testament's mind, that gifts and tongues are functionally equivalent with one another, that they are virtually interchangeable. Now, this is the first relationship that we see in 1 Corinthians 14. But there is a second explicit relationship that is important to understand in the way that Paul speaks of these gifts. Now, this relationship is between the gifts of prophecy and tongues on the one hand, and God's revelation on the other hand. What is it that gifts and or the gifts of prophecy and tongues and God's revelation have in common? Well, you note here that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that Paul lays a particular emphasis on the content, that is, what is communicated through the gifts of tongues and of prophecy. That both tongues and prophecy were modes of communicating God's divine revelation. Or to put it very succinctly and simply, that both tongues and prophecy were declaring the very true and errant and infallible Word of God. And when it comes to the gift of tongues, we see the way in which Paul teaches us that tongues is a mode of divine revelation. I think it's fair to say that as many of us have experienced the world and Christianity in which we live and the debates over the gift of tongues, that it's true that people can most often get caught up in the language of tongues. That is, that when people speak in tongues, are they speaking in a known language? Are they speaking in an angelic language? Are they speaking in some alien language that nobody can comprehend and is virtually babbling and going on and on? I do believe that tongues is a known language that the individuals were speaking in, but you know that that's not Paul's major concern here. That Paul's concern in 1 Corinthians 14 is not the language of tongues, but what's often overlooked and relatively decisive for the issue of whether tongues continues today is not how tongues were communicated, but what it is that tongues communicated, the content of their message. And no sooner has Paul come into speaking about the gift of tongues than Paul tells us in verse 2, that the one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. Now, there are many people who hear that tongues are the communication or the utterance of mysteries in the Spirit, who take this to be a particular supernatural insight into the private life of some person's experience. There was a well-known charismatic minister a number of years ago who came out and said that he had received the supernatural insight into the particular sins of his congregation. That is, he was studying in his office that he would be overtaken by these mysterious things, and he would see in his mind's eye these different sins that his different congregants were engaging in order that he might go and address them. And there are some people who take the mysteries of the Spirit here, the mysteries in the Spirit, to refer to this particular, the supernatural insight that one might have into the private area of a person's life. And yet, as we reflect upon this word mysteries, and mystery as it's used in the New Testament, we ought to note that when Paul uses mystery, or any of the other New Testament writers, that it refers to a very specific content. That this isn't simply the secrets that one is harboring in their hearts or their minds and the recesses of their souls that they're too embarrassed to speak to other people about, but that mysteries is specific content, that it is shorthand for making known what God is doing for the salvation of his people in Jesus Christ. As many commentators and theologians rightly note, when the New Testament speaks of mysteries, it speaks of God's plan that was hidden in ages prior to the coming of Christ, that now with the coming of Christ is made clear and manifest to us. One of the clearest ways where we see this is in Jesus' instruction to his disciples in Matthew chapter 13. You remember that in Matthew 13 that Jesus begins to speak in parables, that he begins to reveal to his disciples this is what the nature of the kingdom of heaven is like. And his disciples ask him, why is it that you're going around and speaking in parables to these people who are not understanding you? And in Matthew chapter 13, verse 11, what is it that Jesus says? But he says to his disciples, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. That the mysteries of the kingdom that the disciples and the apostles were learning through the parables was the very nature of the kingdom of God, of what God was doing in Christ to redeem his people. We see that as mystery is used in other places in the New Testament, that sometimes it's described as the mystery of Christ himself. That Paul speaks of having received this revelation to make known the mystery of Christ to the Gentiles, because up until the ministry of Paul, Gentiles were largely overlooked. That the mystery is sometimes noted that the content of it is the mystery of the gospel. At other times, it's God's mystery which is in Christ, or the mystery of the faith. Every other use of mystery in the New Testament outside of 1 Corinthians 14 refers not to the private secrets of an individual's mind or heart, but to God's revelation of what he is doing in Christ to redeem his people. And as Paul tells us here, that the content of tongues is that those who speak in tongues, that they are uttering mysteries in the Spirit. What Paul is noting here is that the speaking of tongues is filled with the content of divine inspiration. That what tongues communicates is the revelation of God. We note as well that not only does Paul prove that tongues and the content of it is divine revelation there, but that Paul also teaches that the gift of tongues, as he says in verse 22, is a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. And as Paul says this in verse 22, he concludes this after he quoted Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 through 12. Sometimes when we think of the gift of tongues, we can think that it just appeared out of a vacuum. Here the apostles were on the day of Pentecost, and as they were gathered there, and all of a sudden the Spirit falls, And these apostles are speaking in tongues, and we wonder, where is this coming from? And yet what we note about the way and the work of God is that God never surprises his people, but that God always gave indications, that he gave promises, that he gave prophecies, that he revealed indeed what it is that he was going to do. And when it comes to the gift of tongues doesn't just drop out of heaven out of nowhere, but on at least three different occasions in the Old Testament, God had prophesied by Moses, by Isaiah, and by Jeremiah that the day was coming when there would be those who spoke in other tongues than what the nation of Israel could hear. And we see this as Paul explicitly cites here Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 and 12, as we read it earlier tonight. That here within the context of this prophecy, that Isaiah is coming as the covenant prosecutor of God's covenant, and he's telling the people of Judah, you are going to go into exile, and for your sins you are going to be brought into judgment. And in order to confirm that indeed the people were going to be brought into judgment, what is it that Isaiah tells the nation of Judah, but that they will know that this judgment has befallen them when they are surrounded by a speech that they don't understand, when strange tongues are being spoken before them? It is then that they will know that they have come under judgment. And what we witness in Acts chapter 2, when tongues are first spoken on the day of Pentecost, is that this was a decisive sign of the judgment of God against the people of Israel. That what Christ had spoken in his earthly ministry when he looked at Jerusalem and Judah, and he said that the kingdom is going to be taken from you because of your lack of repentance and your unwillingness to hear the word of God, and the kingdom is going to be given to those who bear fruits in keeping with that repentance. And when the Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost, and when the apostles began to proclaim the glories and the gospel of God in tongues in which the Jews did not understand, this was a decisive turning point in the history of redemption, where God was blowing open the gates of salvation, turning his back upon the Jews because they had rejected him, and now bringing forth the Gentiles into the fold of the kingdom. Paul notes this. And Paul notes here that tongues are a specific sign of judgment. That they are a specific sign of judgment against Israel according to the flesh. And yet they are a sign of salvation to Gentiles. And so we see that throughout this chapter that Paul shows us that the content of tongues is divine revelation. It's the mysteries of the Spirit. It's the covenantal judgment that God is bringing against his people. We also note that prophecy, it's similar to the gift of tongues, that the content of prophecy is also revelation. Now this, by way of full disclosure, is far easier to see than when it comes to tongues. And you note the first way in which we know that prophecy was about divine revelation is because prophecies are the revelation of prophets. And Paul notes that in verse 29 as he's speaking about how it is that the gift of prophecy ought to be regulated in the church. And he says, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. And you know as well as I do that the office of prophet, that again, this isn't new to the New Testament, that the office of prophets goes all the way back into the Old Testament. And we know that the Old Testament has a long heritage of prophets and what it is that prophets were commanded to do. The prophets were given and they were called by God to go to God's people and to say what? But to say, thus saith the Lord. That the prophets were the ones who were to be the mouthpiece of God, that they were to speak the inerrant and the infallible word of God, that they were to come and reveal God's will for the salvation and for the repentance of his people, that they were to go forth and to proclaim the truth of what it is that God was communicating to his people. That most often throughout the Old Testament, God did not immediately speak to his people, but he used the mouths of prophets to reveal his word unto his people. And this is why we read in the Old Testament law that when one was discovered to be a false prophet, that the punishment of being a false prophet was nothing short of death itself. Because false prophets were not simply teaching wrong things, they were not simply going and pontificating about their own opinions, but they were trifling with the very word of God himself. And false prophets were claiming to speak on behalf of God when God hadn't told them to say what it is that they were saying. And for that reason, the law of Moses said that they must die. And Paul tells us here that those who are given the gift of prophecy, that they are prophets, that they are the ones who continue to come, even in the founding of the New Testament church, to declare, "Thus saith the Lord." But even more decisive than this is that we read in verse 30 that Paul tells us very explicitly that prophecies are revelation. That is, he says that two or three prophets can speak and let the others weigh what is said, that no sooner has he said that than in verse 30 he says, if a revelation is made to another sitting there. And the word revelation, as it is used in connection with speaking throughout the New Testament, almost always, if not always, refers to the very Word of God. Now, you note here, and I hate to weigh in on this particular matter, but at the end of verse 29, that our ESV Bibles say, weigh what is said. That as these prophets speak, that the others are to weigh what is said. And there are some, in full disclosure, who say, you see, prophets weren't speaking divine revelation, but that the other prophets were to weigh out whether or not this word was from God. This is one area where many of our modern translations have given in to a continuationist understanding of the work of prophecy and of tongues. Because in the original Greek, it does not say weigh what is said, but it simply says weigh out. It simply says that the other prophets are to make a judgment, that they are to make a distinction. And this phrase, what is said, is not included in the Greek. It is an interpretive decision that translators have made at this point. And I do think that the ESV renders this translation in an unhelpful way, because what Paul is speaking about is that as prophets rise to speak, that the others ought to judge not what is said, but who it is that ought to be speaking in that moment. Regardless of the way in which you weigh out this particular translation, Paul is very clear here that the content of prophecy is nothing short than the divine, the inerrant, and the infallible Word of God. And this is why Paul can draw together in verse 36, and he can tell us that both tongues and prophecy are known as the Word of God. As he tells the church in Corinth, or was it from you that the Word of God came? Or are you the only ones that it has reached? And Paul here humbles the church in Corinth, and he says, yes, the word of God has come to you through the gifts of prophecy and tongues, but it has not come from only you, but that there are other churches, and there are other prophets, and there are others who have the gift of tongues, and they all communicate the word of God. So the second explicit relationship that we see here in 1 Corinthians 14 that Paul draws out is that both prophecy and tongues are the divine revelation of God himself. Now, as we consider these first two relationships that Paul has laid down here, we might still think that prophecy and tongues, though being divine revelation, continue today. And that there are some churches, and there are some ministers, and there are some shepherds and Christians that believe this, that believe that God is still revealing new things to say, that God is still adding to his own infallible and in his inerrant word. We see this perhaps on a subconscious level as individuals sometimes justify their own thoughts and opinions when they walk around and they tell me, God told me to do this or that. That this is subconsciously, if not consciously, an idea that God continues to reveal himself, that God continues to make his inerrant and his infallible word known. And so these first two relationships that Paul has forged here is not sufficient to show us that the gift of prophecies and tongues have ceased, and we must push just a bit further into these matters and ask about a third relationship. And the third relationship is one that is inferentially drawn from this chapter, and that is to ask the very simple question, when does God divinely reveal things? The third relationship is to deal with the relationship between revelation and redemption itself. It's to ask this very simple question, when does God divinely reveal his word? When does God speak from heaven? When does God come and communicate to his people inerrantly and infallibly? And you note that the importance of this question is that it is prefaced by the word when. Because when we consider God speaking and God revealing, it's really a question of timing. Because what we see in the scriptures themselves is that there were times, undoubtedly, when God revealed himself, We read this on the pages of the Old Testament as God comes and he speaks to Adam and Eve, as God comes and he speaks to Noah, as he comes and he speaks to Abraham and to Moses and through the kings and the different prophets, and even in the New Testament through the voice of Jesus and to the apostles, we see that there are times when God speaks and reveals himself. But you also note in the Bible that there are times when God does not reveal himself. When God is, so to speak, silent, when God reserves the communication of his inerrant and his infallible word. We see this, for example, between the books of Genesis and Exodus. That as Genesis ends, the people of Jacob and his sons, they're brought down into the land of Egypt. And then Exodus opens with the birth of Moses. And what we know is that between Genesis and Exodus, 400 years have elapsed. 400 years in which the ancient Near East back then was turned upside down. Many events, many difficulties, world powers rising and falling. And yet for those 400 years, God revealed nothing of his word to his people. We see this again, don't we, between the books of Malachi and Matthew. That here Malachi comes as the final Old Testament prophet declaring the word of God, and then 400 years lapses before the angel comes and tells the father of John the Baptist that your wife is going to conceive and bear a child. That for 400 years, God was not revealing himself by his word to his people. And we're left to ask, as we read the Bible and we're engaged with it, is there rhyme or reason? Why is it that God sometimes seems to be revealing himself in such glory and majesty? And why is it in other times he's silent and he's not revealing his divine and inerrant and infallible word? What causes God to do this? Is it haphazard? Does he just do it as he sees fit? Does he just do it as he feels like doing it? Or only when the need or the occasion arises? When is it that God reveals himself? In order to answer this question, we can note the pattern of the whole Bible. That the Bible and the pattern of the Bible answers this question for us, that God's revelation is always set within the context of redemptive history. Or to put it in another way, God's revelation always accompanies his objective redemption of his people. Now, when we speak of redemption, we speak of objective redemption and subjective redemption. Objective redemption are those glorious things that God has done in history to secure the salvation of his people. And subjective redemption is that glorious work of the Spirit as he applies what Christ has done for us into our hearts and into our minds. If we wanted to put it this way, objective redemption is the history of what God has done to save his people. And subjective redemption is the ordo salutis and what it is that the Spirit does to call us, to justify us, to adopt us, to sanctify us, to preserve us, and to glorify us. And the pattern of the entirety of the Bible teaches us this, that God's revelation always and only accompanies his objective redemption. That it only comes when God acts in history for the salvation of his people. We see this in the very creation of Adam and Eve, that as he created them and placed them in the Garden of Eden, that it is here that God first spoke to Adam and Eve, and that no sooner had they fallen than God comes and he again reveals himself to Adam and Eve, and he doesn't reveal himself into their private lives, but establishing them as the promised seed through which all of his people would be redeemed. And we see that God comes again, and he speaks in the day of Noah when God in history is determined to bring judgment against the sinful world for their atrocities against divinity and to bring the flood against them. And God speaks, and he reveals his word to Noah, telling him that it is through you that I'm going to secure a remnant of my people and through your household. And we see that God does this again in Abraham. That as he now whittles down the seed to one tribe and to one people, that he comes and he speaks to Abraham, not as a private individual, but as Abraham is called out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans to be the father of the faith. And we see that God speaks again when it comes to Moses, when he goes to deliver the people of Israel out of the hand of the Egyptians and to lead them into the Exodus, that God speaks to his people. We see it through the prophets and through exile, that God's revelation always and only goes hand in hand with his objective redemption. That this is when God speaks. That God speaks when God prepares to act. And so we see, secondly, that not only is this the pattern of the Bible, but that this underscores the very purpose of revelation. That God's revelation is given to interpret God's saving acts. It's a truly wondrous and miraculous thing that not only does God do something for our salvation, but that he is pleased to then speak and to interpret what it is that he has done in order to save us. And this is why when Jesus was conceived, all the way through about AD 100, that God resumed revealing his word to his people. Because God in history was acting and bringing about the fullness of his salvation and bringing to light the hope that the Gentiles and that the Israelites, that even Abraham himself had longed for, that God was acting in astounding and unprecedented ways in Christ, and therefore God again reveals his word to his people, to Christ, and to the apostles as the apostles reflected back upon the work of Christ, expounding and explaining what it is that God has done, and that God sufficiently interpreted the events of his saving history. And that leads us to thirdly consider this truth then, that where objective redemption has ceased, revelation ceases as well. Now, not the revelation of creation, that undoubtedly God is seen and speaking through creation, but that where objective redemption ceases, so too does God's revealing his inerrant and his infallible word. And this is why we see the 400-year gap between Genesis and Exodus. Because God wasn't going about and accomplishing anything objectively for the redemption of his people. This is why we have another 400-year gap between the closing of Malachi and the opening of Matthew, because God wasn't objectively redeeming his people. And this is why on this side of the apostolic age, God's revelation has ceased. Because what we have in the apostolic witness and what we have in the scriptures that have come to us is a full and a sufficient knowledge of what God has done as he has interpreted to us all that is necessary for our life and for our salvation in Christ. And so when those gifts like prophecy and tongues, which were word gifts that were given to the church to reveal God's word to his people, why it is that we say that they have run their course? Because Christ has come, and Christ has lived, and Christ has died, and Christ has been raised from the dead, and Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and Christ has promised to return again. The objective nature of redemption is satisfied and fulfilled, and God in his kindness and grace has sufficiently interpreted it to us through the apostolic witness so that no longer do we have a need for gifts that reveal the word of God to us. There is no more need for these gifts. And this is why it is that we say the gifts of prophecy and the gift of tongues have ceased today. Because our redemption has been objectively completed. And God in his kindness has given us the fullness of his revelation. So as we begin to weigh in on the gifts of the Spirit, we note that the gifts of tongues and of prophecy, that they have ceased today. And they have ceased because of these relationships that Paul forges between them in 1 Corinthians 14. That he shows us that these are word gifts. These are word gifts that are functionally equivalent to one another, that the gift of prophecy in tongues, that it was meant to reveal to us what God has done in history for our salvation. And now that he has accomplished our salvation through Christ, and he has borne a sufficient testimony to it, these gifts are no longer needed. And that, brothers and sisters, on a very practical point, is why we can sing that wonderful hymn, "What more can he say than to you he has said?" Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our great and glorious God, what a wonder it is that you should work for our salvation, and that not only should you be the hand of providence to redeem your people through the covenant of grace, but that you should be pleased by your Spirit to reveal an accompanying word a word that testifies to us and interprets all that you have done for us. We thank you, O Lord, that you have spoken. And we thank you that in speaking, that you have sufficiently interpreted all the work of Christ for us. And therefore, we can rest content that as we have the sufficient revelation, your word before us, that we need not wonder, is there more that you have yet to communicate to us? We thank you that we stand on this side of the cross, on this side of the new covenant, on this side where we as your people have the fullness of your word. And so may we take our confidence here. May we build our lives upon this. May we be people of the book that continually go back to the word that you have spoken, to the word that you have revealed, to the inerrant and infallible testimony of all that Christ has done for us. Make us to be people of your word, we pray. And as we have opportunity to give back to you now, we pray that you be glorified by the offering of your people. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray these things. Amen.